Romans chapter 2 from verse 6 to 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your illumination that we may understand the passage that is before us in your word. Lord, we cannot understand apart from your grace. So, Father, we pray that your power would be at work upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we may believe, Lord, your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Two Sundays ago, we had considered what was meant by Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, where we read, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so today, we'll be considering a passage that clarifies further what God's people are meant to seek for in life. And so this is what we read from verse 6 to verse 7 of our passage. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So there it is. That is what God's people are to seek for in life. Glory and honor and immortality. And the promise in verse 7 is that for those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But that can be a puzzling statement, especially when we consider the context of verse 7, when we look at it from verse 6. This is what we read, starting from verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And see, that's a puzzling statement, because in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So in the very next chapter, in verse 20, we read, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." But then in Romans 2, verse 6, we read, "He will render to each one according to his works." Therefore, we can determine that what verse 6 of our passage does not mean is that a person can be justified through works of the law. In other words, they cannot be declared righteous before God through works of the law. That is, through his or her ability to observe God's standard of righteousness. So what is meant by God's rendering to us according to our works becomes clearer when we consider the origin of Paul's statement there in verse 6. And for those of us who are fortunate to own the ESV Study Bible, you'll be able to confirm in the cross references for verse 6 what Tim Keller points out in his commentary on Romans 2 verse 6. And what he points out regarding verse 6 is that the Apostle Paul is quoting there the final verse of Psalm 62. That's Psalm 62:12. And you can confirm this in your cross reference if you own the ESV Study Bible. And there we read, "For you will render to a man according to his work. That's the final verse of Psalm 62. So if we understand the context of Psalm 62, then we can get a better understanding of what Paul means in verse 6 of Romans 2. See, if you were to read through Psalm 62, you would discover that this psalm is a contrast. It's a contrast between, on one hand, the person who looks to God and his salvation for stability, security, and self-worth in life, versus, on the other hand, those who look to wealth and material gain for stability, security, and self-worth in life. It's a contrast. And in Psalm 62, David, who's the author of the psalm, characterizes his life as a life that seeks stability, security, and self-worth in God and his salvation. See, this kind of life, Paul's asserting, is the life that is granted eternal life by God. See, this is the God-centered life. This is the life that trusts in God's saving work accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the life that believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in contrast to David's life, Paul is asserting that the life seeking stability, security, and self-worth in perishable treasures such as money and material gain and other earthly assets and things is a life that results in God's judgment. So on one hand, the life that trusts in God's saving work accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the other hand, the life that seeks stability, security, and self-worth in perishable treasures. And so in Psalm 62, verse 5 to 6, we see a vivid and clear description of believing in Christ Jesus and his saving work. This is what we read in Psalm 62, verse 5 to 6. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. What is our fortress in life? What are the things that we look to for stability, for security, for self-worth? Whatever is our fortress, that is what we are ultimately trusting in. And as you can imagine, the life that makes material, perishable treasures their fortress, their source of security and stability and self-worth, will be characterized by attitudes, desires, principles, and choices that are vastly different than the lives that make God and his saving work their fortress, who look to his good news as their source of security, stability, and self-worth. So what are the characteristics of the life that trusts in God and his saving work in Christ Jesus? Verse 7 of our passage tells that such a life seeks for three things in God: glory, honor, and immortality. See, those are the characteristics of the life that trusts in God and his saving work in Christ Jesus. Seeking in God glory, honor, and immortality. And so the first characteristic of the life that trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the seeking of God as one's glory. And we'll move on to our first point for today. Seek for glory in God because this is a characteristic of faith in Christ Jesus. So we read much the same just a few moments ago in Psalm 62:7. On God rests my salvation and my glory. Let me read that again. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. You might recall the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 4. When the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in battle with the Israelites. And there in that incident, the wife of Phinehas, the priest, was about to give birth when she heard news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and that her husband, who was accompanying the Ark into battle, was killed. And so she goes on and gives birth to a son. And in her despair over the captured Ark of the Covenant, she names the child Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? And as she lay dying from her birth complications, her final words are recorded at the conclusion of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Now the reasoning behind her dying conclusion was because, as you may already know, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And it was above the mercy seat which God would appear once a year on the Day of Atonement in a cloud, in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary, the tabernacle. And she believed that since the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was captured by the Philistines, God's presence was taken away from Israel. And this was traumatic news because to Israel, God was their glory. His presence, His sovereign care throughout their history, His guidance, His spoken word to them, His leadership over them. All these things is what set them apart from other nations and made them truly special and outstanding. And without the presence of God, they were left wondering, Ichabod, where is the glory? And the answer to that question, of course, was that Israel had no glory without Him. Now, the person who believes the good news of Jesus Christ believes that God is always with them. They believe God is ever present in their lives, ever taking care of them, ever guiding them, ever guiding them according to His plan and purpose, ever bringing them back to His ways whenever they should stray and wander, ever leading them onward until they stand body and soul in the heavenly sanctuary before the true mercy seat of God, before the throne of God Himself. And why do those who believe the gospel have this confidence? The reason is summarized for us in what the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she conceived. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, those who trust in Christ Jesus believe that God is ever with them because Jesus had saved them from their sins. The one thing which alienates humanity from God has been dealt with through Christ's suffering and death on the cross, which atoned for their sins. And it's for that reason those who trust in God for their salvation never need cry out, Ichabod, where is the glory? Because their glory is always with them because of Jesus. And that's why Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And it's because of Christ Jesus that God is working all things, always, for the good of the believer, using every circumstance, good and bad, to shape them in growing conformity to the image of Christ Jesus, Romans 8:28-29. It's because of Christ Jesus, God is ever transforming them in conformity to the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Who promises to never leave or forsake them, but will continue to lead them throughout all of life until at last they are with Him in both body and soul on the day of resurrection, John 6:39-40. Therefore, they never truly lose their sense of preciousness to God. At times it may be clouded. At times they may doubt. But they never truly lose their sense of preciousness to God. They never truly lose their sense that they are set apart from all the people of the earth because God, in His unfathomable grace, has set His love upon them. Does our glory rest on God? Is His presence and sovereign power over our lives, what we deem makes us special and set apart in this world? In short, is God and His saving work in Christ the foundation of our glory? Or are we resting our glory on the untrustworthy foundations of earthly perishable things? The esteem of people, the trajectory of our work lives, our wealth, our health, our material possessions, and so forth. Are we living life chronically crying out in despair, Ichabod, where is the glory? Always searching for a personal glory that endures and never finding it. Always winding up profoundly disappointed because we rested our glory on perishable foundations that crumble due to adverse circumstances in life. Are we always winding up angry, bitter, frustrated at others for not recognizing our glory that we based on perishable earthly things? Or are we living in the truth of Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence and sovereign love towards us in Christ, the unshakable foundation of our glory? See, that's what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's on Him that we rest our salvation and glory. Which brings us to our second point. Seek for honor from God because this is a characteristic of faith in Christ Jesus. So the second characteristic of the life that trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the seeking of honor from God. Now, what is meant to seek honor from God is clarified when we consider two Old Testament figures that were central to Israel's history, and they were contemporaries of each other. King Saul and King David. Now, the case of Saul and David is interesting because they both were flawed kings who were both guilty of serious sins during their reign as king. But why is it that Saul is ultimately rejected by God, while his successor, David, is described by God as a man after His own heart? Have we ever wondered that question? One of the reasons, I suggest, is due to whom they sought honor from, whether from people or from God. And that made all the difference between the two. So you might recall the incident in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is finally and irrevocably rejected as king over Israel by God. See, Saul was commanded by God to annihilate the Amalekites because of what they did to Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, having just been delivered from subjugation and bondage. And when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they were faint, they were weary from hard travel, they're at their most vulnerable point, and the Amalekites swept in and attacked the Israelites. They didn't just attack the Israelites, they attacked the tail of the Israelites, where the weakest and most vulnerable of the people were lagging behind the rest, the children, the elderly, and the sick. So many years later, Saul was to be an instrument of God's divine retribution upon the evil of the Amalekites. But contrary to God's command, we read that Saul pounced on the riches and spoils of the Amalekites rather than devoting everything to destruction, from the people to their possessions. And when his disobedience is confronted by the prophet Samuel, Saul initially blames the people. He blames the people. They're the one who took the spoils and the riches from the Amalekites. But Samuel's confrontation towards Saul continues to mount, and Saul begins to crack under the pressure, and then he admits that he disobeyed because he feared the opinion of his people and sought to appease their wishes, though it ran contrary to God's command. And all throughout that time, Saul is repeatedly insisting that Samuel not walk away from him. He insists it over and over and over again until to the point that he physically tries to restrain Samuel from walking away by grabbing a hold of his robe. And the reason Saul is so insistent that Samuel stay with him, despite his rebellion against God, is exposed in his eventual confession. We read in 1 Samuel 15:30, Saul replied, "I've sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." See, the reason behind Saul's insistence that Samuel remain with him was so that Samuel, as God's prophet and standing as God's representative on earth, would honor him before the people of Israel. So what Saul was essentially saying was this: yeah, I'll admit it, I've sinned against God, but what really matters to me is what the elders of the people and what the people of Israel think of me. See, Saul's main concern regarding his sin was not how it grieved God, but how it could possibly damage his national approval rating as king. See, Saul was fixated on the honor that comes from man, while caring little about the honor that comes from God. But now let's consider King David at his most infamous moment, which we all know about, when he arranged the death of one of his soldiers, Uriah, by sending him to the thickest of the fighting, where the most dangerous fighting took place in battle, so that he would fall in battle. And he did this in order to take his wife Bathsheba as his own and conceal her conception through the adulterous affair that took place between them that David instigated. And when Nathan the prophet was sent by God to confront David, David, upon realizing the gravity of his evil, immediately confesses his sin. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord.'" But you'll notice that the difference between David's confession and Saul's confession is that in David's confession there was no but. In David's confession, there was no but that came after the confession of sin. See, unlike Saul, when David confessed, his mind wasn't immediately ruminating about the consequences. His mind wasn't immediately ruminating about how his approval rating among the people of Israel would plummet when word got out about what he had done. See, he wasn't really thinking about what people would think of him at all. All that really mattered to him was that he had profoundly grieved God's heart by his evil. And so Psalm 51 records David's prayer of confession and repentance regarding what he had done. And repeatedly, if you read through the psalm, it is clear that David's consuming desire was to be restored in his relationship to God. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, what primarily mattered to Saul was what people thought of him. What primarily mattered to David was what God thought of him. And you see, this gives us a clear idea of what it means to seek honor from God. Now, when someone believes the gospel, they are essentially saying, what God thinks of me is of unparalleled supreme importance. The world may think the best of me. I may be lavish with their admiration and their honors, but none of that matters. I need God Himself to think well of me. I need to be justified in His sight. I need Him to declare His approval over me. And if I don't have that, my life is vain and empty, no matter how well people may think of me. The honor that comes from man is empty and useless and unstable. I need nothing less than the honor that comes from God. I need Him to be pleased with me. Otherwise, everything is futile and hopeless. And the gospel declares that God sent His Son Jesus to be the sacrifice of propitiation for all who believe in Him. All who look to His saving work as their fortress. All who rest their glory on Him. Who look to His saving work as their only foundation of security, stability, and self-worth in all of life. And because Jesus is the sacrifice of propitiation, that means that Jesus has borne God's wrath against the sins of His people to the uttermost, and in doing so has changed God's wrath towards them into favor. That's the definition of propitiation. So when a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are freed for the first time. They are freed from their former enslavement to seeking for the honor that comes from man. Whereas before, God's will and His righteousness appealed to them only when it happened to correspond with the current trends of current trends and values of mainstream society, they now have the strength to uphold His glory and righteousness in the world, even when it is met with tremendous mockery, opposition, slander, and condemnation from the mainstream. Because of the honor that God bestows on those who seek His honor through the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ, their lives grow to reflect that kind of courage and resilience. The kind of courage and resilience that's expressed in the verse of the famous hymn penned by the great English abolitionist John Newton. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. Have we sought the honor that comes from God through his gospel? Have we seen the emptiness and futility of the honor that comes from man? Have we been freed from slavery to seeking out the honor which comes from people because of the incomparable honor which God grants through the propitiating gift of his Son's sacrificial work of atonement upon the cross? You see, because that's what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to take refuge in the fortress of the good news of the gospel. Which brings us to our third and final point. Seek for immortality with God, because this is a characteristic of faith in Christ Jesus. So the third and final characteristic of the life that trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the seeking of immortality with God. So what that means is clarified in a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. It provides us with insight into what is meant by the seeking of immortality with God. So what we read. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, before we believed in the gospel of Christ Jesus, our hearts and minds, as we've talked about over the past several weeks, were occupied with the enjoyment of temporal, transient things of life. We're dominated by them. And affliction and suffering were just obstacles. They were just obstacles that got in the way. That got in the way of maximizing the comfort and pleasure that we sought in temporal, transient things. But of course, we accepted them as an inevitable natural part of life. But we accepted them merely as irritating nuisances at best, or devastating burdens at worst. But once we believed in the gospel of Christ Jesus, our view of life was expanded far beyond the limits of our temporary earthly life. We now lived each day with the eternal weight of glory that has been guaranteed through Christ Jesus to all who believe. This eternal weight of glory shining on the horizon of every day. And as a result, our view of earthly afflictions and sufferings changed. Once we believed in the gospel of Christ Jesus, our view of earthly afflictions and sufferings changed. From just mere obstacles keeping us from enjoying our goals in life, to, as we read in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, God's preparation. It changed, you see. We now view them as God's way of preparing us for something unimaginably great and eternal. There was now new meaning in our afflictions. Our afflictions ranging from the little aches and pains that trouble us every day in our bodies, in our backs, in our necks, in our shoulders, to our most grievous hardships. There's now new meaning in all of it.
see.
These afflictions are preparing us for immortal life with God by weaning us from an overt, slavish, anxiety-ridden attachment to mortal life. This attachment where there's nothing more important to me than just surviving in this mortal life. These afflictions were meant to remind us that this transient world is not our true home, but a place of sojourning. These afflictions were meant to loosen our grip on earthly treasures and assets and teaches us to be generous and unselfish in their use, since we cannot take any of it with us and we have something far better in store for us. These afflictions were meant to train us to never to seek from people the affirmation, love, and esteem that only God provides. These afflictions were meant to train us to never to seek from people the affirmation, love, and esteem that only God provides, to never crush them with that kind of burden. The affirmation, love, and esteem that God provides and will lavish on us publicly before the audience of the whole universe on the day of our resurrection. And so as a result, for those of us who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not lose heart because of our many afflictions. Our eyes have been opened to see beyond the present temporal earthly reality, and we live each day with this eternal weight of glory on the horizon and see in all our sufferings God working to prepare us, to generate within us eager expectation for what He has in store for us for all of endless eternity. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray, please bring this truth home to our hearts so that though we may understand, that we may also believe, and that by believing we may be set free from slavery, we may be set free from crushing burdens of anxiety and fear, that we may be freed from constant disappointment of resting our glory on foundations that crumble again and again and again and again, leaving us in a state of constant shame, embarrassment, disappointment. And let us rest our glory on the saving work of God in Christ Jesus, and let this be our fortress, because to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ means nothing less than this, and let it transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.